Welcome, everyone. It's good to have Rob Mahler and the Malkuses with us. First Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Actually, the word is garments. I don't know if they had exactly dresses back then, but putting on fancy garments is the idea. But let the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I think he's telling the women they don't need to be afraid of their husbands. Don't be intimidated by them. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers will not be hindered. So he's given 6 verses for women and 1 for men. But don't worry, in Paul's writings, he gives more instructions to the man than he gives to the woman. So it all balances out in the long run. Then he goes on, in my translation, the New American Standard Bible says, to sum up all. Literally, it means the word is to the end or finally. So it is like a summary. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, I find that a very important statement. You know, when we talk about callings, well, he was called to the ministry, or he was called to the mission field. Well, I'll tell you, all of us are called to this kind of behavior. And it all has to do with the inner life of the believer, which seems to be very important to God. Then he goes on to say, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if we want God to look on us favorably, this is the kind of behavior we need to have. Otherwise, his face is going to be against us. You don't want the face of God against you. And he's quoting Psalm 34, verses 10 through 12. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Then he goes on to say, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now, why would people do harm to you for doing good? What kind of good would they do harm for you? Think about that. I thought about this a lot. Now, if you do what's wrong, you can see you can pay the price for it. But what is it that Christians could do good that would bring on them the wrath of other people? Think about that for a second. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ. It says as Lord here. It's really just Christ the Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. What I think he's saying here, it's not about us. It's really about Jesus Christ. This is what this life is about. You need to put Him on the throne of your heart. He is Lord. And it's about Him and doing what pleases Him. And all these previous instructions are part of the things by which we put Christ on our throne. When I first visited the church plant in Paris and met Sammy Fukushima, I asked him what kind of church was he trying to, you know, have here. I said, it's a Reformed church. What kind of service are you going to have? You know, because you have different kinds of services and different emphases, even within the PCA, right? He said, Richard, we're going to have the regular principle of worship here. He says, I tell people, the primary reason we're assembling here is to worship Christ. He says, il ne s'agit pas de nous, Richard. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. And people are all welcome to come. But if they're coming here to be entertained, and they don't like to hear confession of sin, prayers, hymn singing, and teaching of the Word, well, this is not the church for them. But they're welcome to come. But this is not about entertainment. We are not an attractional church. We are a church that wants to worship Jesus Christ properly. And that's the way our lives ought to be. It's not about us. Now I want to go back and make a few statements about the teaching of men and women's role, because verses like this in this day of critical theory is enough to drive some people absolutely bonkers. When he tells women they should win their disobedient husbands by their behavior, their chaste, respectful behavior, and that the emphasis is not on the outward, the adornment, but on the inward, hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, sounds like we're trying to make women subject to men. And then they divide the world up into two groups, those with power and those without power. And the men are viewed as those with power, and they need to be unseated from their power. I saw an argument between two senators, one male and one female. And the female said, you just need to shut up and get out of the way. She's reflecting that modern attitude. The men have gotten themselves, their backs up too, about this. I was watching a blog one day with several young men blogging back and forth. And they were talking about the modern woman. And all these men were single. And they were saying, you know, one of them knew a woman who had gotten married, divorced. And he says, the law's on their side in a divorce. She got the kids, she got alimony and child support. She turned around and got married again, got unhappy, divorced that husband, got alimony and child support for him, and she's getting all the breaks here, getting all the money. And the conclusion of these three guys was, marriage is a contractual arrangement. And when you get out of it and go before a judge, he's going to favor the women. A man has to be crazy to get married in this day and age. Well, that's not the right attitude either, is it?
From a secular standpoint, it is.
Pardon?
From a secular
From the secular standpoint, it is. Well, all these blogs were talking about women who get all this child support and they don't even spend it on the children. You know that happens. And so, the solution to it really is to know the Lord, make Christ on the throne of your heart, follow the biblical pattern, and have a happy, successful marriage. Isn't that, to me, that's the answer. It's not hard in principle. And you know, he talks about they may be won by the unbelieving husband, may be won by her good behavior. You know, he uses that word behavior throughout this book. I mean, it's amazing. He's very concerned about Christians' behavior and the impact it has on the world around us. David told me a story of a woman whose behavior led to the conversion of her very ungodly husband. David, would you tell us that story? You heard this in a sermon.
So this was a story told by Dr. Douglas Kelly. Dr. Kelly is now retired. He was a professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He used to be a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Dillon. He lived in Scotland for 8 years, got his PhD over there, and he heard this story while he was living in Scotland, and he was sharing this story. He's been preaching at Reedy Creek Presbyterian, his pulpit supply, so you can go online and on sermon audios where I've listened to him. But he shared this story, and I immediately thought of this passage, which is why I told Richard about it. He was actually preaching on a different passage, but this was in the 1950s. There was a police officer on the Isle of Lewis in the main town there. It's a very small island. The main town is called Stornoway. And every Saturday night, this man would go out with his buddies and drink. And he would come home just really drunk, and his buddies would have to kind of help him to his house. And every Saturday night, his wife would help him into the house and never said a word. And so his buddies finally said, "You know, you have a really nice wife." And he says, "I do. But why do you say that?" And they said, "Because every Saturday night we help you in. And she never complains. She never fusses. And she just helps you. Why does she do that?" And he didn't have an answer. And so the next week he decided, he went out with his buddies like he always did, but he didn't get drunk. And he put some whiskey on his face so that when he would come home, he'd kind of feign being drunk, and he kind of staggered around, but he was very sober because he wanted to see, because he hadn't really ever been aware of what his wife was doing for him. And so she helped him just like she always did, and then he stood erect and said, "I'm not drunk. But why are you being so nice to me?" And she said, "Because this is the only heaven you're ever going to know. And what you have before you is eternal torment. And I can do this because this is the only hell I'm ever going to know. And it's only going to last for this one time, this week." And he said that within a few days, he came under conviction of his sins and went to speak to the local pastor there at the Free Church in the Isle of Lewis, and he came to faith.
That's a perfect example of this passage, right? You notice that it doesn't tell men might win their unbelieving husbands by their... And I thought about that. Actually, I've known a lot more women who have unbelieving husbands than I've known husbands that have unbelieving wives. I don't know why that is, but it seems to be a more general pattern. Well... He refers to the women here as those being of weaker. Well, we know physically that's the case. For one thing, all you have to do is look at the records being set in women's sports by men who identify as women and compete as women. I mean, there's an Australian weightlifter that's blowing the records off the books. And of course, a lot of the women are not happy about this right that they have now to compete in their sports. But in fact, I've known quite a few strong women. My mother was one of them. Oh, yes. You better not cross her. You would get an earful. So, what do you think? What do you ladies think he means when he speaks of the women as weaker? Yeah, it is weaker.
Richard.
Says, as with someone weaker. Live with them in an understanding way as someone weaker. What do you think that means? Yeah.
They're in a position in a position of where they're told to submit. Anybody who's in a situation where they're under authority recognizes that they're in the weak position in terms of authority structures. And the person who's in authority is told to be sensitive to the difficult position it is to be under authority.
Right. We have a Me Too movement because of the way women are mistreated, right? There are ways in which they're more vulnerable. Yes.
When it comes to taking a jar lid off, it's physiologically obvious that a man has more muscle mass than a woman. And Paul here puts the husband's role as like Christ is to the church. And the problem is that, I don't know about you, but I've never been able to be Jesus Christ in perfect in all things. I make a lot of mistakes. And I find that, spiritually speaking, that Michelle is not only equal to me, but in some ways superior. Because, I mean, she has insight into scriptural meaning and words of Christ or words that are in God's Word that are far superior to, makes me stop and think. And so, it honestly isn't talking about a spiritual comparison of making the woman's weaker sex. I mean, that's not true.
Yeah, it does not mean inferiority.
But physically, there is a weaker.
There is
a
difference. Yeah.
But it is certainly not a spiritual aspect or even a role aspect, because the Bible also says in other places, I'm sure you know, not being unequally yoked. And that, in and of itself, tells you the importance of having a spiritual contributor to the relationship. And I don't think, I don't think we truly, fully understand that. And from an aspect of role. And I know that with a good helpmate that spiritually understands God's Word and has insight and wisdom, it really helps.
What's the word in Greek? What are the words in the original translation? The weaker word? I wonder what that means. If we're interpreting something different.
No, we're not. Hang on just a second.
Probably
The word means weak, ill. A physical weakness or illness, also of moral or spiritual weakness. So it can be used in a number of ways, you know. And it's used in a comparative sense here. So it's a weaker, then it says vessel, you know. What's the word vessel mean? Object, thing, jar, dish, vessel, you know, general term that can refer to a human being, you know. So we cannot be offended by the language of the Bible. I'm going to say that. Cannot be offended by the language of the Bible. Yes, Jared. Right.
We actually protect them more because they are so valuable and they are not capable of withstanding, you know, particular stress. So those parts of our body, and we don't dishonor those parts of our body. He's using that analogy.
Exactly. So it doesn't mean inferiority. Right. It's not just, but the obvious part is physical strength, but it's not really looking at that so much. It's looking at it in other ways. Bill?
Verse I like to, well, I'm a great reader of this verse every day, but I also give it to guys that are getting married, Romans 15, 1 through 3, is we end up strong. And, you know, it's not always the man, you know, in every situation that's the stronger. Sometimes we're the weaker. Some things may affect us, you know, more than the wife. So, you know, it goes both ways. But generally, the husband has to be willing to, you know, suffer sometimes. A wife is, you know, maybe affected more by circumstances than we're going through the same circumstance. She may, it may be a little more.
John always announced to me one time that a situation came up.
Speak up a little bit.
John also counseled me one time, and she had a little situation that came up, and he said, I said, should I discuss it with my wife? And he said, no. He said that my responsibility is to protect my wife both physically and emotionally and mentally. So I've gathered from what he said that a man has a responsibility to take on more, to protect him. And indeed, that God is threatening him.
Yes, ma'am.
To me, I like to boil things down to their simplest. And you do it because God tells you to do it, because He knows best for you and the marriage and the children and the world that you.
So you do it because God tells you to. That's what I'm saying from the beginning. It's all about, it's not about us, it's about what God wants.
Yeah, it's not that we don't err in that, even if we believe that, because I know I have done so many times, but God always reminds me by the way things turn out when I insist on my own way.
Right. Well, I think the last thing I want to say on this subject is that, and Paul says, husbands, love your wives It doesn't just say as, but just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, Bill McRae, who was a classmate of mine at seminary, gave a sermon once in which he talked about that passage, and he was counseling a couple. And he quoted this verse to the husband, and the husband said, "Well, I do love my wife. I'm willing to die for her." But the passage doesn't say that. Now, it uses the word to deliver over from one thing to another. And it can be, it is used with Christ delivering over his life for the church. But he doesn't say the life. He says, gave himself for her. The word's used in other cases, like in Acts 16:4, where Paul and them are going, he's taking Timothy, going away by, on the way to Jerusalem. He passes through the churches, delivering over, handing over the teaching to the churches. See? So he's handing over the teaching from them to the elders of the churches. So McRae's point was, Christ's whole life was for the church. Everything he did was for the church. And he was most patient with his disciples. You know, I mean, when he asked them in the garden to pray and he came back twice, he found them asleep. But he didn't just rake them over the coals. He was very patient with them all the time, instructing and teaching them. And when he told Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep, pastor my sheep," he didn't mean lord over and beat them into submission. Everything that Christ did was for the church, and that's the obligation on the husband. And that's a pretty big obligation that none of us really fulfill perfectly. Yes, Michael.
I really appreciate what Calvin says in the Institutes as he talks about what it looks like to have pride and what it looks like to have humility in Christian relationships. And pride evidences itself by emphasizing your own positive attributes and diminishing the positive attributes of others. And on the other hand, also diminishing your own negative attributes and emphasizing the negative attributes of others. And I think we're in the danger of pride here if you interpret weakness as anything other than a positional weakness in the authority structures. If you're thinking of, well, how can I think of my wife or the female gender as having weaknesses that are just characteristic of that gender, then you're going around in the direction of, I want to emphasize the things that are weaker in that gender and I'll overlook the things that are not as helpful myself.
Yes, I think largely you're right, but it doesn't say weaker. It says that word too.
Weaker vessel.
So you have to take that in consideration. Well, you know, if men love their wives, like Christ loved the church, I think it would solve a lot of problems. Yeah, you know, it's reciprocal. I think we ought to take women out of a dangerous situation.
Absolutely, yeah.
That's for sure.
And hold husbands accountable.
And hold them accountable, yeah. Yes. Hold husbands accountable. Yes, Michelle.
I hear all this focus, you know, at the husband's role, which I agree with everything that was said. But at the same time, like, if you look in Genesis, after the fall, then what part of the curse is
is that he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And I think that to me, by default, that means that before the fall, our desires weren't contrary to our husband, and evidently he didn't rule over us. There was more of an equal standing there. But the fall produced something in us called a sin nature, and I think it's still at enmity with the Spirit. And I don't know how the rest of you women are, but you know, to me, like when you read the scripture and it says, "Wives, respect your husbands." And husbands, love your wives. Well, you can love and love and love, but if you've got a wife that is caught in this position of sin, where all her desires are contrary to what yours are, then you've got somebody that is very difficult for you to, it'd be like if Christ loved the church, but if you're not as a Christian in submission to Christ, just how much effect is he going to have on your spiritual walk if you're not in submission to it? So I think it's dangerous to pull one away from the other. It takes two people fulfilling their biblical role.
Right.
I know with me, like, I don't tend to be sort of a submissive personality anyway. But at the same time, if some little doubt comes in that your husband does something, he doesn't love you, you think he doesn't love you, well, you can get really bossy-minded really quick and defensive, and you know, and that's difficult to deal with. And so, like, to try to keep that in balance, the balance of respecting your husband and loving your wife, it takes a balance. And you can't just tell a husband, you need to love your wife like Christ loved the church, even though she might be a huge mess. Well, yes, but at some point in time, I think as believers and as overseers of the church, we need to look at, okay, when there's a problem, is one so far out of the line of the biblical authority structure that's set here that they're making it impossible for the marriage to function? Are they both out of line? It takes a balanced approach to make it work. I mean, that's something we figured out a long time ago. Boy, I've always thought, you know, we're pretty contrasting in as far as, like, we always had really pretty gender specific roles raising the children, but at the same time, you know, you look at it and think, I would think, well, it's good I'm here to balance you because, like, you know, you're the benevolent dictator and you don't, Dad would make a decree and I would make it okay with the kids. Well, and at the same time, if I was raising them all by myself, they'd probably be a bunch of, you know, sappy, sentimental, you know, useless people. But if he was raising them all by himself, it would have been like, you know, Sound of Music or something. I think balance, just like it's important in every other aspect of your spiritual walk, it's particularly important in a marriage relationship. And every now and then, you know, we've got to regroup, and I have to apologize if I'm sorry, I've been a little bossy lately, you know, because if I get like, you know, in my mind, I think Satan loves to play that record over and over again in women's minds. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't love you. Look how important his job is. Look how important this is. Look how important this is. And that, you know, if you have the ticker tape running, well, you can be pretty sure whose voice that is. That's not the way God works. He has a sweet, still, quiet voice, not an overbearing, repetitive thing. And same for him. Sometimes he can get a little bit, you know, he needs to gather. This is the decree, and this is how it's going to be. Well, I have to respect that. And sometimes it's funny because the girls will tell me, you know, Mom, why do you ask him before you do something at the house? Why don't you just do it, and then he can, like, paint a room a different color or something like that. You know, just stuff like that. And I'm like,
I think we got the point. Thank you, Michelle. Yes, ma'am.
Unsaved, by just witnessing
know what to do. Rosaria,
Rosaria,
more than one book, with justice at that point.
Yeah.
And I think it's really very, a very great way to read justice.
For people to see how a Christian marriage works, see how the Christian life works. Yeah. Let me try to read on a little bit further here. So after giving these instructions for citizens and government, masters and servants, and husbands and wives, he gives these general rules for everyone, for all believers. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. He has to be thinking about the life of Christ. And the way Christ ended, you know, not returning insult for insult or evil for evil. He endured tremendous amount of insults and injury and did not react badly at all. And he did that so that he could finish his work on the cross to save us from our sins. And he says, but give a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Then he quotes Psalm 34, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, to keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's quoting Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by David on the occasion of when he went down to Gath, fleeing from Saul. And he shows up at Gath. He thinks he's going to be safer there in one of the Philistine capitals, and realize he has made a mistake. He has walked right into the enemy camp, right into Abimelech. Do you know Gath is where Goliath was from? He had gone to Ahimelech, the priest, gotten the bread, showbread for him and his men, and he, you have a weapon? Only the sword of Goliath. So he shows up there probably with the sword of Goliath. And realize he's made a mistake. He's less safe there than he was in the hill country of Judea. So he prays, God, get me out of this situation. And he pretends to be mad, to be insane. And Abimelech says, do I have enough madmen here that I need another one? And they drove him out. So his little scheme worked, but only because God was really with him. So there he was, exiled himself. And what are these people Peter's writing to? People who are dispersed in exile. In a situation like David, where things are out of their control. But like David, they can cry out to the Lord and depend on Him. But do good. Don't do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? Some translations say enthusiastic. The word is zealot. Prove yourself a zealot for what is good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. You know, when do Christians get persecuted for doing good? Well, when they witness, for one thing.
Or if they stand up for a Christian principle.
Stand up for a Christian principle? That's exactly right. Back in those days when they say, on a certain date of the year, everyone's supposed to go out and offer a sacrifice to Caesar as God. And a lot of Christians said, can't do that. So sometimes the government makes laws that puts us on the outside of the law, right? Maybe happening more and more in this country. Sometimes you just have to stand up for the truth and be willing to pay the price. He keeps going back and forth. He keeps talking about all the things God, through Christ, has done for us, tells us the kind of conduct we ought to have, and all these things, warnings about trials. Warnings about trials. And I say to myself, I think I figured out what he's trying to do here. Let me give you a story. On January 13th, 1982, flight Air Florida 90 crashed into a bridge on the Potomac River. There were 79 people on board. Only six came out of that plane alive and found themselves in the Potomac River covered with chunks of ice. It was not completely frozen over, but it was covered with ice, chunks of ice. A helicopter came and they lowered a rope and pulled them out one by one. There was one man that passed the rope to other passengers. He could have taken the rope and been rescued, but he passed him one by one to the others. And when the fifth passenger was lifted, he was the last one to be rescued. And when they came back, he had drowned. For months, they didn't even know his name. But it was learned that his name was Arlen D. Williams, Jr., Citadel class of 1957. And in May of 1993, Ronald Reagan, as president, came to the Citadel and gave the commencement address. And he told this story about Arlen D. Williams. And here's just what he said. I'm not going to give the whole speech. Because when life does get tough and the crisis is undeniably at hand, when we must in an instant look inward for strength of character to see us through, we will find nothing inside ourselves that we have not already put there. And what he was referring to is the kind of training that they give at military schools and in the military, where you are taught to look after your fellow cadet or your fellow soldier. And they put them through a lot of difficult circumstances together. It's called mental toughness. Dale Lauterman was, you know, he said, yeah, that's what we call mental toughness, creating this mental toughness. They put this in you. I think that's what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to put this in our heart right now. Make up your mind now how you're going to react when you're under this kind of pressure. You can't decide at the moment, oh my, what am I going to do? If you've already got it there, if you've already made it. And he tells us to sanctify Christ in our hearts. Put him on the throne. He is, it's all about him. And if you do like David and you look to him, you can do that in that moment. Look to him, and that will already be in your heart, to look to Christ to get you through the situation, doing the right thing. And I think that's why he continually gives these repeated warnings. He is trying to mentally prepare us to put this in our heart up front. That's how I see it. Michael, can I get you to close with prayer?
God and Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to us, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You sought us out, rebellious and broken, and sought us not simply to be made innocent, but to make us your own sons and daughters. And Lord, we thank you for this, your word, that teaches us to love one another, teaches us about relationships. Lord, in any of our marriages, who can hide from our own brokennesses? We have set before us a display that we are both sinners. Lord, would you show us by our marriages our deep need for Christ? And Lord Jesus, would you continue to work the image of Christ in us? that our Christian marriages might be for your glory, that the watching world might see Christian marriages and marriages in this room a display of the love that Jesus has for His bride and the relationship between Christ and the church. Lord, we pray for the church in the midst of suffering, in ourselves as we see Christians who suffer. We ask, Lord, that we might not be afraid, but that we might wholly and entirely submit ourselves to You for Your glory, to live for You, so that we might not be afraid to suffer wrongs as we stand for Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray this.
Amen. Thanks.